The date and the place are unknown to me. But the story goes something like this, and I think it's quite appropriate because we have our students heading to exams and so forth this week, but next week. Story goes like this. Mrs. Baker, who was a fifth grade teacher, observed a student in her class flipping a coin as he answered each true and false question on the test. This answer selection method continued all the way through the exam. And Miss Baker watched as he turned to the beginning of his exam and started flipping again. With that, she walked over and asked Norman, "What are you doing?" To which Norman replied, "I'm doing what you've told us to do. I am checking my answers." Now, thankfully, we don't need to flip a coin when it comes to selecting leaders within the church. At least I hope that's not how we vote. Flip a coin. No. The Bible is very clear about the test for godly leaders, and this morning we're going to check out our answers with the scripture. While our series is centered on the book of Titus, to have a full comprehensive understanding of this topic, we need to look at books like 1 Timothy 3, James chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. They also need to be a part of this. So far in our journey through Titus, we've established that since our world is a lot like the Cretan culture, we must stand for the truth if we hope to make an impact. Well, today we're going to look at the next three verses of this chapter by focusing on the expected character qualities for elders. Next week, we'll pick up on the second half of the list, and we'll get into the topic of deacons as well. So let's look at the task that was given to Titus. In verse 5, it says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now here in this verse, Paul describes his purpose for leaving Titus on the island of Crete. And while the book of Acts does not record a visit from Paul to this island, his trip with Titus most likely took place after his release of his first Roman imprisonment. After spending some time on the island, Paul moved on to preach in other cities. Because there was so much work that still needed to be done, he decided, "Titus, you need to stay behind." And the Greek word indicates that Titus was left behind temporarily. His task was to set in order or to straighten out what was left unfinished. And this means to set right, to put it in order, to complete unfinished changes, reforms. It was used, actually, in the medical world to describe the setting of broken limbs or the straightening out of the crooked ones. And so, like a doctor, the task of Titus was to set straight the things that were still unfinished. And the word unfinished shows that Paul was concerned about the lack of leadership and their structure within the local church. Now, as I read this verse, I think of all the things that are still unfinished. All the things that are still unfinished in me, around me, in our church. But I am thankful that God will complete what He has begun. And as in the case of all churches, there is unfinished work right here at Maranatha. No church has completed its chore. No ministry is without messes. We all have more that needs to be straightened out, more that needs to be worked on. And I'm grateful to God that He's given us the time to do it. We have a lot of work to do in a lot of different areas, and we need to get at it. And specifically for Titus, his task was to appoint elders in every town as he was directed. Now, most New Testament uses of this word refer to setting someone in office, appointing a person to a position of authority. And Titus was given the tall task of approaching those whom the Holy Spirit had already raised up to serve as elders. And I want you to notice that he is to do this in every town. Crete had over 100 cities, which shows the gospel had spread like wildfire on this island. And the word elder primarily refers to those who were older. This is how it's used in Luke 15 to describe the older son who stayed home while the prodigal son left. Paul has it in mind in 1 Timothy 5 when he tells us to not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And a full study of eldership actually begins with the Old Testament, with the men who served as leaders over Israel. And this concept of elders as leaders is in its embryonic state in the church, is established in several key passages in the book of Acts. Now, just some of those passages would be Acts chapter 11, where in verses 29 and 30 it says, "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for those brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." And we see here that the disciples are beginning to pass the baton of leadership to elders. In Acts 15, it says, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And here we see them starting to actually do something. And now in chapter 16, it says, "As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey." So we see that the apostles are one group, the elders are another group, but the elders are in leadership. And the New Testament uses four key words to help us, or to help paint a picture of godly men who lead in the church. The first word is the word we're looking at today, elder. And this is the Greek word presbyterios, from which we get Presbyterian. In this sense, it refers to one who is mature, who models faith. The second word is overseer. This is the word episcopals. You guys familiar with this word? This is where we get the word episcopal, which means to oversee, to care for. The third word is pastor, pioman, which means to shepherd, or one who cares for the needs of others. Pastor. And the fourth one is ruler. And this one has the idea of just flat out governing. And in the word, we need to take note that these words, these four words, are often used interchangeably. Elder, overseer, pastor, they're all interchangeable. And if there is a difference, the elder seems to stress the high qualifications, while like an overseer stresses the responsibilities of those holding the office of elder. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5, elder and overseer and pastor are used in various forms to describe the same function of caring for Christians. Here in our book, in Titus 1:6, Paul refers to an elder. And in verse 7, he switches over to the term overseer, in the middle of a list of qualifications. So we ask the question, why don't we have elders here at Maranatha? Simple answer, we actually do. We have one. We just call him pastor. That's an odd way to say that. We just use the term pastor. The second question that we need to ask is that, what do elders do? Well, among other responsibilities, the Bible lists six primary tasks. The first one is that we are to model Christian maturity. It says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. They are to shepherd the sheep, be shepherds of God's flock, that is under your care. 1 Peter 5:2. In order to do that, they must feed the flock. The elders who directs the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy. And the feeding is not a physical feeding. However, today we are physically feeding everyone. It's the spiritual teachings. It's spiritually feeding us. Next, they are to refute the rebellious. Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus 1:9. We'll get to that one next week. But in doing so, they will be able to manage church matters. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3. All of this is done, not through their own strength, but through the Holy Spirit, through prayer. There's no possible way that you could do this without prayer and guidance from the Holy Spirit. But an elder must also intercede for the ill. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. These are some of the responsibilities of an elder. So let's look at the next couple of verses in Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. We need to notice that before we go through this list, that these are qualifications involving character, not specific skills. It's not a job description. It really covers who the elders are, not so much what they do. Verse 6 has to do with the family qualifications. Verse 7 describes the expectations for the elder within the family of God, within the church. The first qualification is blameless. Oh, wow. Blameless. This word is also translated above reproach. This quality is so important, it's actually listed first and stated again in verse 7. This is really a summary quality that's fleshed out with the following verses. This does not mean that an elder must be completely flawless or faultless. Please don't look at me in that way. I have flaws. No one of us could serve in this capacity if we expected pastors to be flawless. The Greek word means without blame. It has to do with unquestioned integrity. John MacArthur qualifies this requirement by reminding us that Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection, but declaring that the leaders of Christ's church must have no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue or their righteousness or their godliness into question and indict them. A leader's lifestyle and reputation must stand out so that he will have the respect of those he is leading. This is not an optional quality for an elder. It is a must be, blameless. Stuart Briscoe writes, "The only leader worth following is a leader who is following Christ." Moving on from blameless, we see the second one is a husband of but one wife. Integrity must be evident in the marriage relationship if the elder is married. The Greek phrase literally reads a one-woman man. Well, there is some disagreement about what this may mean. The obvious interpretation is that a man must remain faithful and true to his wife. And this was particularly important in Crete because of the rampant immorality that pervaded the island. In fact, in the Roman world, it was common for wealthy men to have relations with servants in their homes, with prostitutes, with the prostitutes at the temple, with their wife, and with whomever they so chose. Paul is saying that this type of behavior is absolutely unacceptable for the elder. He must be completely committed to his wife in every way. Now, I want to make two additional comments on this one. Two additional points that related to this qualification. Because it's from this verse and several other verses that the teaching becomes clear that the pastors are to be men. He uses the masculine pronoun throughout the list here. It says that elders are to be husbands. Not a spouse, but a husband. And secondly, God's standard is one man, one woman for life in a monogamous marriage. It doesn't mean that he has to be married, but that if he is married, it's a monogamous marriage. And as a church, we need to take a stand for the sanctity of marriage. Some say this is a political issue, and therefore we should stay away from it in the church. It really is a biblical and moral issue. It must be communicated and protected by the church. Sanctity in marriage. One man, one woman for life. Now the third qualification is that the man whose children believe, he must be above reproach in marriage and in his parenting. A father must be actively involved in the faith development of his children. His children must not only believe, but not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. To be wild is to be incorrigible, and it was used to describe behavior that is just outright reckless. In Luke 15, it describes the prodigal son who squandered his estate with loose living. And the word disobedient was used to describe horses that would not tolerate the yoke or soldiers who would not keep their ranks. In short, disobedient children are those who are unwilling to obey parental authority. Now let me qualify this. There are no perfect children. We must allow them to process their faith as they discover their place in God's family. And it's my contention that if a father has done everything within his power to train and model a godly life, in most cases, this will bring about believing children. But there are some children who at their core are just rebellious. And they will not follow. Does this disqualify a man from being an elder? It calls for discernment amongst the church. But Paul links the managing of children with the managing of the church. It says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Next, we see church family qualifications. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. We are entrusted with God's work. And to be entrusted means stewardship was used of the one who cared for all of the needs of the family members, all of their finances, all of their crops, all of the servants, all of it. And as such, the overseer must see himself not as the owner of the church, but as one entrusted with the spiritual nourishment, growth, and behavior of the family of God. Just as a steward's main task was to carry out the will of the master, so too the overseer is faithfully carry out the word of the Lord. Now, one who's entrusted with this cannot cause someone to be nourished, can they? As a servant or someone who's serving, they bring the food to the table. They place it on the table. It is brought before those sitting at the table. But it's not a servant's job to take that food and shove it down your throat, is it? That's just wrong. And so the same mentality goes back to the family and the children. The father brings the nourishment to the children, models a discipled and wonderful life of Christ to their children. But it's up to the children to choose to eat, just like the rest of the flock must choose to eat. But it is the elder's job, and he is entrusted with the spiritual nourishment, the growth, the behavior of the family. He must not be overbearing. Now, the contemporary English version captures this meaning in such a great way. It says, do not be bossy. And this word combines two ideas of self and delight. An overbearing person is one who is self-loving and is so preoccupied with himself that he forces his opinions on others. Folks, there is no place for arrogance, intolerance in a pastor, because they are to be loving leaders, not dominant dictators. The sixth one is to be not quick-tempered. An elder must not be easily inflamed or hot-headed. And I like what someone said, temper is such a wonderful thing, it's a shame to lose it. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that love is not easily provoked. While anger is sometimes justified, there are many warnings in scriptures to avoid exploding in that anger. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. I have often used the phrase, be more like a duck. Just let it roll off the back. Allow things to just go. Don't lose your temper. The seventh qualification is that they're not to be given to drunkenness. And this is a very interesting phrase in the Greek, because it literally means beside wine or tarrying at wine. And this is the picture of a man who always has his wineskin or his bottle in his hand. It's always with him. And it was especially important in Crete for the leaders to avoid drunkenness, because this behavior could be confused with the drunken worship of the Greek god Dionysus, who was a major god on the island of Crete. He was the god of drunken debauchery. It involved drunkenness and immorality, and it was so widely practiced by the Cretes that Paul says, you need not to be given to drunkenness. Don't be that part or that type of person. And along with drunkenness comes the next qualification, not violent. Because often those who get drunk end up being violent. Not always. But a pastor must not be a fighter. Shouldn't be a scrapper, shouldn't be out there causing fights, looking for them. And the Greek expands this meaning to also include those who are violent in their speech. This prohibition to avoid retaliation was important because it was not uncommon in the first century for men to settle their disputes with their fists. You got an issue with me? Let's take it outside. That's not the way of a pastor. The ninth qualification that we're going to look at today is not pursuing dishonest gain. You see, leaders in the church must not love money more than ministry. An elder must not be involved in dishonest practices for selfish purposes. Again, the Cretans were notorious for being fond of sordid gain. A Roman historian, Polybus, had this to say about the Cretans. They are so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. Simply put, I don't care how you do it. If you did it, that's a two thumbs up. Doesn't matter who you trample or jump on or destroy in the process. If you gain, that's a good thing. That is what Crete was like. And Paul is saying, as a leader, you cannot be that type of person. In fact, in that culture, perhaps much like ours today, material gain was counted above honesty and honor. And we should use this list not just for elders, but as a maturity profile in each of our lives. And they're obviously applied to elders, but I believe these qualities can help us measure our own maturity level, each and every one of us. We need to respect our leaders. Our culture doesn't really respect those who provide leadership. We're skeptical, we're critical, and sometimes that's justified, it's rightly so. But in the church, it must be different. We must respect our leaders. We must submit to our leaders. In Hebrews 13, 17, it challenges Christians not only to respect their leaders, but to submit to them. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Folks, someday I'm going to have to give an account as to how I have kept watch over God's flock. On the flip side of that coin, I want to be able to tell God that the flock was a pleasure to lead. We need to pray for our leadership. Pray not just for myself as pastor, but for our board, for our deacons, for all the leaders within our church. One of the most important things that you can do is pray for all of the leaders of the church. Paul summed it up very succinctly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brothers, pray for us. As Mary Jo mentioned, it's January, and over the next few months, our nominating committee is going to be looking for men and women to serve on our board, to serve as deacons. And I ask that you would prayerfully consider the calling to serve in the capacity if they approach you. Think about it. Take it to heart. Pray about it. Because whether you're an elder or a deacon, and we'll learn more about them next week, or serving on our board, you're a leader within our church. One of the things that our church is working on and right now is defining leadership. Defining exactly what it means to be a leader and who is a leader. And if you are a leader within our church, we're going to start having you sign a document that I've been signing since the year 2000. It's called a covenant of ethics. And our board and our deacons have been working on whether or not we should have all of our leaders sign this. The deacons have been signing this document for at least 5 or 6 years, maybe even more. And in that document, it says that as you sign this, you're going to be faithful in your family. You're going to be faithful in your finances. You're going to be faithful in all areas of your life. And so each one of our leaders, starting this term, are going to have to sign that to keep us all accountable to one another. Folks, leaders are so important in our church. Where would we be without them? But we need to pray for them. So at this time, I'm going to just give us a minute of silent prayer and ask each and every one of you to pray for our leaders, to pray for myself, to pray for our staff, to pray for all of the board, all of the deacons, all if you can think of them as a leader in any capacity, pray for them. So let's do that together silently, and then I'll close for all of us. Gracious Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for those who are willing to serve you in leadership capacities. Father, I pray that you would just bless each and every one that serves in a leadership role. Father, we pray for your blessings upon the deacons as they pray for us on a regular basis, as they discuss, as they lead this church. Father, we pray for those on the board as they meet regularly to discuss the business of this church. We ask that you would give them your wisdom to guide this church to glorify you. We pray for all of those leaders serving on various committees, for those who are leading our children, those who are leading teaching Sunday school, those who are teaching junior church, all of those who lead within this church, Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to be able to look at this list, which is intended for elders and pastors, that we might strive to be able to say, yes, I am like this list, to grow in maturity. Father, just bless these leaders, guide and direct them, speak to them. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.